Thank you for your introduction and also for the opportunity and privilege of addressing you here today. The two greatest ministers that our Highlands have produced were Dr. John Kennedy of Ferintosh, affectionately known as the Apostle of the North, and the one on whom his mantle is regarded as having fallen, his biographer, Dr. John Kennedy. Dr. MacDonald was a roving evangelist in the days when moderatism held in its icy grip many of the parishes of our land. John MacDonald of Ferintosh went round wherever he could, preaching with great eloquence, with enthusiasm, zeal, simplicity, and power, and his ministry was greatly owned and blessed by the Holy Spirit. Revivals followed him in many places. John Kennedy ministered in more settled times. He was also an evangelist, but he was particularly a teacher, a feeder, and a leader of God's people. Often he went round preaching at communion seasons all over the country and was blessed in his ministry. In fact, he never refused an invitation to preach unless he had some prior engagement. When he died, Spurgeon wrote to his wife to say that the death that had occurred was a greater loss to the Highlands than that of any other 100 men. He also said, "Your husband, Mrs. Kennedy, your husband was every inch a man of God." So I would like today to, first of all, to look in summary at his life, and then to turn and look at some lessons to be drawn from his life, thinking particularly of the John Kennedy and the Christian life, and as that applies to ourselves today. So first of all, his life. He was born 15th August 1819, the fourth son of the Reverend John Kennedy of Killernan, or Red Castle, as the parish was sometimes called. His father, John Kennedy, was a saintly evangelical preacher of rare unction. A biography of his father is written by his son, John Kennedy. It's printed in this book, Days of the Fathers in Ross-shire, a book well worth reading if you can get your hands on it. It includes a biography of John Kennedy himself by John Noble of Lairg. There's The Days of the Fathers in Ross-shire, and then there's the biography of John Kennedy Dingwall's father, John Kennedy of Redcastle. Other books I could mention, there's a biography of John Kennedy by Alexander Auld, which is worth reading. And Kennedy wrote the biography of John MacDonald of Ferintosh, the Apostle of the North. These books are well worth reading, as well as the two ones that have been spoken about earlier. Kennedy went to the parish school in Killernan, and showed his brightness at a very early age. He could conjugate the Latin verb when he was only six. He went to Aberdeen University at the age of 17. He didn't show a great deal of effort in his studies, and yet He collected several prizes at the university. He spent a summer with his uncle in Kishon, and there he learned Gaelic. He would have had some Gaelic, of course, growing up, but he became proficient in Gaelic. He was completely bilingual, preaching in both Gaelic and English. But at that early stage, we're told that plays and the stage fascinated him more than the pulpit, and novels, Walter Scott, etc., were more exciting to him than theology, John Calvin's Institutes, and so on. He entered Divinity College in 1840 and was converted the following year through his father's death. The disruption took place in 1843. That shortened his period of study. He was licensed shortly after the disruption and then inducted to Dingwall in 1844 in February. Dingwall was his only charge. He ministered there for 40 years. He had many calls to other places, to Greenock on two occasions, to Dunoon, to Tain, to Renfield Church in Glasgow. He had a couple of calls to Australia. But he continued in Dingwall. In 1880, he began to suffer from diabetes, and he died returning from a trip for his health to Italy. He died in Bridge of Allen, 24th April 1884, at the age of 65. He was buried beside his church in Dingwall and was greatly mourned. There were some 60 ministers present at his funeral. Now, rather than deal with the details of his life, I would like us to concentrate on the application of it, really, to ourselves, the Christian life today, and to see what we can learn from Kennedy for ourselves. First thing I would stress is the importance of Christian upbringing. It's a tremendous blessing to be brought up in a Christian home. John Kennedy's father was also the child of Christian parents. His father, Donald Kennedy, had studied for the ministry and spent several sessions at Divinity College, but then losing his sense of call to the ministry, he returned to Kishon, where he was the right-hand man of Lachlan Mackenzie, the famous minister of Lochcarron. And we are told concerning him that fishermen out on Loch Kishon in the midst of storms would feel perfectly at ease if they could see the light on in Donald Kennedy's house, because they knew that he was praying for them and they had great faith in the wrestlings of that mighty man of God to prevail on their account. That Donald Kennedy's own parents were also godly. We see the godliness coming down through that family. John Kennedy Killernan, as a young lad of 3 years of age, would go aside to pray to the Lord. And we're told that when he was just four, a notorious woman passing by heard him praying behind a wall, and that was the means of her conversion. So even at a very early age, he showed real spiritual life. Now, Dr. Kennedy greatly admired his father, and he had great faith in his father's prayers. His father was a tremendous man of prayer. Most of his preparation for his sermons was praying. He wrestled mightily with God. Yet, to begin with, the influence, the example, the teaching, The prayers and the sermons of John Kennedy Killernan seemed to have little effect upon his son. He was, to all accounts, pleasure-loving and full of fun, very much enjoying his student life. We're told that he was with some friends in his room one day when a student from Killernan entered with a very sad face. "What's the matter with you?" asked John. "Have you seen a ghost?" "No," said the fellow, "but I've just received a letter from Killernan, and your father is ill. In fact, he's died." And when John Kennedy heard that, with a moan, he left the room, threw himself on his bed, lay there in his clothes till early morning, and then left by coach for Inverness and home. He returned 2 weeks later, a changed man. Transformation had taken place in his life. His father never saw it, but a real conversion took place. The Christian upbringing that he had received at the end of the day was effective. We must remember God's covenant and God's promises. It's so important for us to teach our children, to teach the law and the gospel, the do's and the don'ts, but also the promises on the cross. So important to pray for our children, to be a godly example to them, and to look and to yearn, to long and to expect the conversion of our children. John Kennedy Killernan didn't see his son converted, but yet the upbringing he received was blessed to him. So there we have the first thing that I would like us to remember, the importance of a godly upbringing. Secondly, look for real conversions. Superficial decisions for Christ will not do. When John Kennedy heard of his father's death, he was convicted, greatly convicted, that he had wasted his life up till then, convicted of neglecting the advice that he had received, the example that was set before him, the sermons he had heard. He was convicted of the vanity of the pleasures of the world, the emptiness of his life as he was living it, the reality of death and judgment, and the importance of preparing for the great eternity. He went home very much feeling his own sin and his guilt and his need. And when he returned to university, he still had not received the joy of the Lord, and indeed, he only came into assurance gradually. God's way of dealing with everyone is different. Some people come quickly to assurance and peace, and others only slowly. The process of our conversion is not what matters, but it must be a conversion, a real conversion. A conversion that involves conviction of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, our need of a Saviour, and our hopelessness but for the grace of God. What is faith, really? It's coming to the end of our own resources. It's realizing we can do nothing. In a sense, it's after having tried everything, collapsing at the feet of Jesus and crying, God, be merciful to me. Faith is the end of our resources, helplessness, hopelessness, but Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul breathing out threatenings and slaughter on the road to Damascus. He met with Jesus and he came under conviction of sin. And we're told that for 3 days he was in darkness, physical darkness, but also spiritual darkness. He didn't eat any food. He didn't even drink any water for 3 whole days. And it was only then, after that prolonged period of deep conviction of sin, that God sent Ananias to him. Some people nowadays poo-poo conviction of sin and seem to think that it is unimportant. And yet, we see how the Lord dealt with the Apostle Paul because particularly of the great ministry that he was going to be involved in. John Kennedy was not happy with too much preaching of the promises, of the good news, as it were, and missing out the threatenings, the wrath and the judgment of God. Moody and Sankey came over to this country from America in the early 1870s, and they were widely accepted, supported even by folk like Andrew Bonar. But John Kennedy was not happy. He wasn't happy with the emphasis on love and the love of God, but not on the judgment and the wrath of God. He wasn't happy with the inquiry room. The method was that Sankey would sing. He would sing very emotionally, perhaps the song of the lost sheep, and people would be greatly moved. And then Moody would preach to them again, saying, God loves you and Christ died for you. And then pointing to the inquiry room, encourage them if they want to be converted to go to the inquiry room. And there they would be encouraged to accept accept what is written in the scriptures and believe that you are now a Christian. This easy decisionism, easy conversions led to a tremendous amount of superficial Christianity. It was something new in Scotland and undermined the fibre of our traditional evangelicalism. The strong Calvinistic evangelicalism of Scotland was undermined by Moody and Sankey so that it was less able to resist the liberalism which was coming in from Germany, from the continent. And sadly, the churches in Scotland basically collapsed to that liberalism. Kennedy was looking for real converts, a faith that was not merely an assent to facts, but rather a trusting in, a receiving, an embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person. Too many people today believe that simply because they grew up in a Christian home that they are Christians, or because they made some decision at a meeting that they are truly Christians. But the Bible says you must be born again, and the new birth is something radical. It's a tremendous change. It's not just turning over a new leaf. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. It's an enormous change. We mustn't water it down. It's a tremendous change. Kennedy was transformed by the change that took place in his own life, subsequent to his father's death. And he looked for that same radical change to take place in the lives of others. And we must today look for real conversions, not simply easy believism or turning over of a new leaf. Third area is assurance, leading on from the last point. Many people take it for granted that they are Christians. They never question it. They regard it as sinful to doubt. Faith they see as believing that you are saved, rather than believing in Jesus in order to be saved. And if faith is believing that you are saved, then obviously to doubt or even question that you are saved is the very opposite of faith, is unbelief. Now, Kennedy struggled with the question of assurance, and his diary reveals how he went through great soul-searching, striving for assurance of salvation. And gradually, bit by bit, he came to this assurance. The scriptures tell us that we too are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. It's not something easy. It's something you must put energy into, effort. You must strive, give diligence to make sure that you are one of the elect, that you have been effectually called. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't just take it for granted. And Jesus warns us that many will be shocked on the day of judgment. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And I shall say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That's shocking, isn't it? People prophesy in the name of Christ, casting out devils in the name of Christ, performing miracles, having wonderful answers to prayer, and yet they're not truly converted. So it's very foolish to take it for granted that we're Christians. Search, make sure, prove your own selves that you are Christians. Look for the marks of saving grace in your life. Seek an increasing assurance. Seek the joy of the Lord in your heart. A felt Christianity. Kennedy and others like him were content with nothing less. They wanted not just beliefs, I believe these things, but they wanted a felt Christianity. They wanted the Spirit witnessing with their spirit that they were the children of God. If your Christianity is real, it will bear examination. Are you sure that you're a Christian? Have you genuinely been converted? Are you walking with God? Is the Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God? Could you be amongst the many that will, on the day of judgment, be shocked to find themselves amongst the rejected? Fourthly, a holy life. Kennedy, to begin with, was keen on plays and novels, but after his conversion, there was a new seriousness there, a rejection of worldliness. He could see the emptiness of pleasures. Church, the Bible, prayer, the prayer meeting, good books, Christian fellowship, these were the things that now filled his heart and his life. The reality of eternal things, heaven and hell. Today many people say, what's wrong with pop concerts? What's wrong with dances? What's wrong with going to pubs? Christians think that it's all right to go to all these things and wallow in the ways of the world. And liberty, Christian liberty, has become license to sin. Just recently, I was talking to a fellow who had been a friend with me in my student days 25 years ago in Aberdeen, and we were discussing things indifferent, things that we mustn't legislate about in the Christian life. And this fellow was saying to me how the list of things indifferent seems to have grown enormously in these last 25 years. Nowadays, folk can go to the CU on the Friday night, and from the CU to the pub, and from the pub to the nightclub, and they think that is a consistent Christian life. They don't see anything wrong with it. That sort of thing would be abominable in the eyes of one like Kennedy, and I think should be abominable in our eyes too. A holy life, a committed life, a consecrated life, a life which sees things in their right perspective, a life which is so full of Christ and of eternal things and of laying up for yourself treasure in heaven that the things of this world are secondary and trivial. Fifthly, the secret of the Lord. Now, this is a fascinating subject. By the secret of the Lord, Kennedy meant the particular revelations that individual Christians got and insights that they got as they prayed to the Lord and in their nearness to God. And in his book, The Days of the Fathers in Russia, we find many examples of this. He wrote the book, he tells us, because he was afraid that formality was taking the place of godliness within the Christian church. And if that was true in Kennedy's day, how much more true it is today, formality instead of godliness. Some examples. His own father, at the age of 6, was struck with smallpox. And to the eyes of those who were looking on, he seemed to be dying. His father, Donald Kennedy, John Kennedy's grandfather, went off to the barn to pray. While he was in there praying, a local fortune teller entered the house. And the mother asked this fortune teller what he thought would happen to John Kennedy, to the senior John Kennedy of Killarney, who was then 6 years of age with a smallpox. Fortune teller said, by the time the tide which now goes out comes in again, your son will be no longer with us. And old Mrs. Kennedy began to cry. Then Donald Kennedy came in from the barn, his face radiant. When he saw the fortune teller there, he chased him out of the house. And he asked his wife, "Why are you crying?" She told him that the fortune teller had said her child was going to die. Oh, he said, he was a messenger of Satan. "The Lord has given me the life of my child, and he shall yet labor in the gospel of his son." He knew that his son was going to be healed, and he knew that his son was going to be a minister. Kennedy himself tells us, we are told that when he began his ministry in Dingwall, the Tuesday evening Gaelic prayer meeting, he began a series of sermons on the book of Psalms. And he said to a friend then, "I will not be finished my series on the Psalms until my ministry in Dingwall is finished." And so there was some foreboding amongst people in his congregation when, just before his final trip to Italy for his health in 1884, he preached on Psalm 150. His ministry was finished. It was his last sermon. There's a story told about Mackay of Hope in Erebol in Sutherlandshire. John Kennedy's father was a minister or missionary up there. And while this man was lying on his deathbed, Mackay of Hope, Kennedy was preaching nearby, and he persuaded all the folk in his house to go to hear John Kennedy Sr.'s sermon. When they came back in, he told them the text of the sermon and more than they could remember of the sermon. He had been lying on his bed, but he'd been at the throne of grace, and in his intimate fellowship at the throne of grace, he was aware of the sermon and of the points of that sermon. There was an old Christian in his congregation by the name of Don McPherson, and Robert MacLeod was converted and was looking to this Don McPherson for guidance and for teaching. And they were together this day, and Donald McPherson asked him to say a prayer. And Robert was taken aback. He had just started following the Lord, and he began his prayer saying, "Lord, thou knowest that I have more fear of Donald McPherson than I have of thee today." And Donald McPherson stopped him at his prayer and said, "You've said enough. That's very honest of what you've said. But the first time you are called on to speak in public, you will be called on to speak three times that day." It was some time after that that he went to a communion. Robert MacLeod went to a communion in Lochcarron. And Lachlan Mackenzie was opening the question, and he said that he believed that they were going to have a new speaker to the ranks of those who would speak to the question that day. He didn't know where he was coming from, but they were going to have a new speaker. And just as he was talking about that, Robert MacLeod appeared coming towards them. He called on him to speak. And Robert MacLeod was very nervous, very shy. It was his first time speaking in public. And he said a few things and then sat down. And then the rest of the men were called on to speak to the question. And then Lachlan Mackenzie turned to Robert MacLeod again and he said, "Now that you're more settled, take your leisure, get up and speak to the people." And he spoke with great liberty. Lachlan Mackenzie was so impressed with what he had to say that he then asked him to lead the whole congregation in prayer. And just as Donald MacPherson had said, he spoke three times in public this very first day, speaking in public for the Lord. So there were many cases like that. We could go on multiplying them. There are many fascinating stories of that nature in this book, The Days of the Fathers in Ross-shire. And what does this show? Well, certainly it is not something that can be dismissed. It shows a great intimacy with the Lord on the part of these people. That's not something I have, but it's something that I have seen in an older generation. I saw it to some extent with my parents and with others of their contemporaries to whom the Lord gave insights of that nature, the secret of the Lord. I believe it's part of our formality, our deadness, our lack of prayer that leaves us missing out on these moments of fellowship with the Lord and revelations from the Lord of his goodness, his love, and his assurance to us. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Moving on, John Kennedy was a great laborer, a worker, and the Christian life is something that we ought to be working in, laborers in the vineyard. We have been called to work, to be servants, to be reapers, and John Kennedy challenges us in this. He was of average height, but massive build, auburn hair, very strong constitution. His Sabbath work began at, public work at least, began at 11 a.m. and his Gaelic morning service lasted until 1:30, 2.5 hours, a Gaelic lecture and a Gaelic sermon. Then he had a 1/4 hour break, and at 1:45 he began his English sermon. And we can believe that his English service would last another best part of 2 hours. Then in the evening he preached, to begin with, alternately in Gaelic and English, but as the English section of his congregation increased, his evening service was always in English. On Tuesdays he had his Gaelic prayer meeting when he lectured on the Psalms. Wednesday was his English prayer meeting. He visited, particularly visiting the sick, repeatedly sometimes. He held diets of catechizing. He held sermons for the children, Bible classes. And he never refused an invitation to preach, north, south, east, and west, way up to Thurso, to Alrigg in the north, down to Dunoon and Glasgow and Edinburgh in the south, out to Aberdeen, to Dundee in the east, over to Stornoway, Harris, Ewes, Skye, preaching God's word. Sometimes day after day, three times a day, preaching the word of God. He labored abundantly in the work. He was also clerk of the Presbytery of Ross, keeping the records of Presbytery and I believe of the Synod too. He wrote several books. He managed to do all that in his busy life. In 1870, his health broke down and he went down to London to recover. And there he sat under the ministry of Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, became a friend of Spurgeon, and invited him up to open his new church in May 1870. Spurgeon preached a tremendous sermon on the verse, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." The church was packed, standing room, every corner, and many had to be turned away. And then he preached later in the day in the outside in the open air. 1873, his health broke down again. He was sent off to America for a three-month spell, and he came back greatly impressed with two things particularly that he was particularly impressed with that outstripped his estimation. These were Charles Hodge, the great theologian, and the Niagara Falls. He was amazed with the Niagara Falls. He took a trip to Italy for his health, and then in 1880, began to suffer from diabetes, and eventually, when he couldn't make it out to church, he wrote out sermons, or rather, his wife wrote out sermons for him. He would dictate them to her, she would write them, and they were printed, a weekly sermon. So he was a great laborer for the Lord, and he challenges us in that way. Seventhly, a contender for the faith. A union committee was set up in the 60s for a union between the Free Church and the United Presbyterian Church, and he was on that committee, and to begin with, like the rest of the committee, he was enthusiastic about the union. But then he discovered that the UPs had a different view of the atonement, that they believed in a form of universal atonement, that Christ died for everyone. And that was something that he was very much against, and his book, Man's Relation to God, was written against that position. And also the UPs were voluntaries. They didn't believe in any attachment with the state. He wrote against Moody and Sankey. He opposed the easy believism, although he himself was strong on the free offer of the gospel. He believed fully in preaching the gospel freely and fully to every man, inviting all sinners to come to Christ. He was against hymns and organs, and he fought for the Sabbath. In the last year of his life, the railway had reached over to Strome Ferry in the west, and after some time they became involved in Sabbath work, loading trains on the Sabbath with fish for the south, and some of the local people protested. Several were arrested and put in prison in Dingwall, but Kennedy took their side and raised money for their defence, and so much money was raised that each of them, when they were released from prison, were given £14, a considerable sum of money at that time, which they took home with them. His contending for the faith brought him into close fellowship with others in the South, such as Hugh Martin, James Begg, William Nixon, and so on. And this contending for the faith was not seen as something which was the opposite of Christianity or of his other work, but rather very much part of it. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's part of true muscular Christianity as part of real love for the Lord, that we love His cause so much that we're prepared to fight for it if we see any threat to it. Eighthly, compassion. It's a great Christian fruit, and he was a very compassionate man. His oldest child, a little girl by the name of Kathy, at the age of two, she began to show, even at that early age, Christian interest and concern. When she was three, she was struck by an epidemic that was going round in the area and it took away the lives of many children. She became ill. She made a partial recovery and lived on for another year. And during that year, her love for praying and reading the Bible and worshipping God greatly increased. And even on the day she died, she asked to get out of bed to sit on her father's knee while they were singing the Psalms. And a few minutes later, she passed away. He was greatly overcome by her death. He obviously loved her so much, and he spoke of the great view that he had into heaven as he stood by the open grave in Killarnon churchyard, the grave of his little daughter. His second child, a boy, also died in infancy. They had twin girls who lived to adulthood. That experience, no doubt, was in the Lord's will to make him into a compassionate and sympathetic pastor, and he certainly was that, often dealing with the dying and with those who were bereaved. There are many stories told about him, different homes that he entered. There's one story about a house that he went into, and there was a very beautiful young girl there, lying in bed with a flushed face, obviously suffering from TB and dying. A gentleman had fancied this girl and had paid for her to go to boarding school, and there she had got TB. He had given her an engagement ring and she had it under her pillow, and she was full of dreams of the future. But Kennedy tried to speak to her about death and about the future, but she didn't want to hear. But he came back again later, another time. And this time she did listen. And eventually, she put away the ring that she had in case it would distract her. And he believed that when she died, that she was engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this compassion that comes through, this warmth that is to be found there in him. Ninthly, hospitality and generosity. He was brought up in an open home in his youth. At communion time, crowds would come to their house. It's reckoned that sometimes there would be 10,000 at the communion in Killarnon. And his own home was a very open home. Early in his ministry, we're told that he went one day into a house where somebody was ill, and he could see the poverty that was there. And so he took all the money he had, 10 shillings, and he gave it to the folk in the house. He had nothing left for himself and his family, but he went home. He trusted in God's providence. 2 days later, a woman called in and gave him £100. Nobody knew about it. The Lord knew and provided for him. We're told about a Welshman by the name of Timothy Nathan who used to come round as manse. He wasn't very bright intellectually, but he was a very spiritual man. And one time he came to the house, his clothes were in rags and his shoes were worn through. And Kennedy, because he was so generous, giving away his money to the poor, had nothing to help this man. But the following day, the post brought £1 to him anonymously with the words, "For the Lord's people." And so he was able to buy a pair of new boots for Timothy Nathan and some second-hand clothes. Timothy said, "I hope that I'm not getting all my good things in this life." There's a story told about a fellow from the Alt Bay area who had come to the hospital to Inverness, but was just discharged as incurable. He was making his way home with his sister, but collapsed in Dingwall. She came to the door of the manse, and when John Kennedy heard her story, he followed her and helped the man to his house, made a bed for him beside the fire in his house, nursed him for the 3 days till he died. That was the sort of person he was: hospitable, caring, generous. And surely that speaks to us too. Faith without works is dead. And if we have genuine faith, then that genuine faith will be expressed in works. Finally, prayer. Remember when he came from Aberdeen, after his father had died, he came home to Killarney. When he reached home, before he went into the house, one of the local worthies, Colin Forsyth, saw him coming to the house and then making off to a quiet place in the garden. He followed him, and there he heard him praying, pouring out his heart to God. And he said that John Kennedy became a man of prayer before a preacher, and to my mind, his prayers were always ahead of his preaching. A praying man, right from the start of his Christian life. He tells of listening to Ali, the halfwit in Killarney, in rapturous prayer to God, and how he envied Ali, the halfwit. For him, prayer was not a duty or a prayer list, but rather it was fellowship with the Lord. It was coming into God's presence. It was reveling in God, rejoicing in the Lord, pouring out one's heart to God, delighting in him. In his book, The Days of the Fathers in Ross-shire, he speaks of three of the old ministers of Ross-shire. He says, one of them spent whole nights in prayer. Another forgot his meals because he was so intense in his prayers. And a third would wear the rug in a study thin in a few months, kneeling upon it in earnest prayer. These men, they wrestled with God, so did Kennedy, pleading, thanking, praising, confessing, worshipping, interceding. The secret of his power in the pulpit was his prayer. before he died, woman in the house in Bridge of Allen said that it was awesome to listen to his prayers at family worship. You felt you were in the very presence of God. He was speaking face to face with the Lord. Surely, if we need anything today, it's this prayer. We're too easily satisfied with a superficial Christianity and with a superficial prayer life. If only we knew the Lord and prayed to him, what blessing would be upon ourselves and our lives. Right. Thank you.